Okay. Well, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 9 is kind of what's on the top of your paper. You got some notes here. At the end, the notes, we're not going to get to the last verse. We'll pick those up next week. I'm trying to get through this. This chapter 6 of Hebrews, as we look at this, the first little bit talks about the steps of salvation that we will review quickly. And then it talks about, talks about the basics of Christianity, then the steps of salvation. Then we're going to get into the verses tonight that appear to indicate a losing of salvation or a falling away, and the word impossible is used. So whatever we decide tonight, or as we study through this, what is described in verses 4, 5, and 6, it is impossible to do what they're saying. You can't do this. But now it's going to be a matter of what is impossible, what's it to describe right there. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. We talked about this last week. The steps of that are involved in salvation. We'll review this, add a little bit to that, and then we'll get into these verses here tonight. So let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for the chance to look into it. We ask that we may understand these things, and as I go through these very difficult verses and controversial, ask that, as always, we provide information for your spirit to use that could direct these people in the paths that are true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And indeed, the verses we're looking at are very controversial. We'll get into a list of some of the things that people have through the years have tried to explain with these verses. It's not easily explained. There's several things happening there. And I've got an opinion about it. I know what I believe, and I think I can, you know, back it up. But at the same time, if, per se, I come to a wrong conclusion or disagree with you, I hope we can at least get through some more information that you'll have a little more ammunition to filter your way through that. Because, of course, the Word of God is inspired, not my teaching. I do have an opinion, but it's not necessarily inspired. On the first page, well, let me read the verses first of all. Set the stage, if you don't mind, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. So the people he's writing to, he's got some things he wants to share with them about the high priesthood of Melchizedek, which is going to give them insight into the high priesthood of Jesus, which is really what this book is about. The book is about Jesus. And for them to understand who Jesus is and their position in Christ, he's going to use the example of Melchizedek's priesthood to help understand. It's like a picture of Jesus' priesthood and help them understand more about who they are. But he gets ready to teach them this. He goes, you can't understand this. You're not ready to hear this. It's hard for me to explain. He says, and then he chews them out a little bit. It's one of the rebukes that are in this book. You should be teachers by now, but you need someone to teach you the basics all over again. You need milk, not solid food, verse 13. Then he talks about milk. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with teaching about righteousness. In other words, he mentions milk, which is the basic teachings. He's not saying the basic teachings are bad. He's just saying if all you've got is the basics, this is not going to produce righteousness in your life. Again, we're righteous by faith in Christ, but this is talking about practical righteousness, the ability to produce Christ, what's on the inside of you. He says milk is not going to get it. You've got to go further. Verse 14, but solid food, that's what he's trying to get to. And again, solid food is not, you know, super advanced teaching. It's not like the deep, dark secrets of the Bible. That's not really a term used in the positive sense in the Scriptures. The deep secrets or the deep truths or the deep doctrines is used once in Revelation in chapter 2 or 3 where it's talking about the deep doctrines of Satan, not the deep doctrines of God. God's doctrines are not deep. They're just advanced. I mean, they're built on. There's some things that have been revealed, some things that haven't been revealed. But it's not like, oh, that's deep teaching or that's hidden teaching or something like this. It's there. It's just people can't perceive it. They're not ready for it. So that's the meat or solid food in this case. Solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. That part of the renewed mind, they're able to discern God's will. And so because the only way they're going to reach maturity or the ability to live righteously, the ability to discern between right and wrong, good and evil, to decide God's will, the only way they're going to get that is he's got to leave the milk behind and he's got to go with the advanced teaching. And so he begins chapter 6. Because this is true, you've got to have the advanced teaching or the meat to attain righteousness, to attain maturity. Therefore, he says, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. not laying again the foundation, and you're going to list now, and you got these things on the first page of your notes with a little bit of review there. You're going to list six things that are the basics of Christianity. Now realize who he's writing to. He's not writing to pagans. He's not writing to Gentiles or Greeks. He's writing to, apparently, Jews who understand the Old Testament. They've been influenced, as we said, by the Qumran Society, some of the off branches of the mainline religion, of mainline of Judaism, and they've come to understand Jesus Christ as Savior. They may be involved, at least at some level, involved with the priesthood, the Levites. And so the things he's going to mention here are not the basics that Paul would use to describe to the Galatians or the Romans or the Corinthians. They're the basics of Jewish faith that have now carried over into Christianity as a base. Because remember, Christianity is just not a brand new idea. Christianity is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So all the types and shadows and the laying on of hands and the anointing with oil and all the washings in the Old Testament all have a fulfillment in the New Testament or the New Covenant or in Jesus Christ. And so what we're listing here are probably the basics of Judaism that were carried over into Christianity that they just gave a new explanation to or a greater revealed explanation to. And here they are. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to dead works. And repentance, that's an important word tonight, repentance. And I've got several things I'm going to be saying here tonight, and I could end up getting redundant if you don't think I'm already redundant. Repentance is the beginning of Christianity. The repentance that we're going to look at tonight, repentance can be something that you do in your Christian life. You're already a believer and you repent of your sin. You confess your sins. But repentance is a key word to indicate that you are now repenting of your days of unbelief, your days of being in sin, and are coming into faith in Christ. That is really one of the key words. We'll look at some verses tonight. Repentance, when the Bible says repentance or they repented, it's a key word or it's a clue word that means they place faith in Christ. They rejected where they were and they came into an understanding. They accepted the gospel message. It doesn't mean they named a sin and walked away from it. It means they identified their past life as the life of sin and came into Christ. And so when it says right here, not laying again the foundation for repentance from acts that lead to death, and that would be the ways of the Gentile or the ways of sin, and of faith in God. And faith in God would be, repentance is recognizing themselves as sinners. The faith in God would be where they come into and accept the message of faith. They believe God's message. Then two things, instructions about baptism and laying on of hands. Baptism was almost another way of saying, especially in the early church in the first, second, third century, another way of, we would say, getting saved. Or we would see as, and we got to make sure we understand church history to some extent, if someone goes forward and accepts Christ. See, that's what I'm familiar with. That's what I did. I didn't get baptized for my salvation. Now, I've been baptized, and I've been baptized several times from different groups that wanted me to join, or different. I got dunked in different ways and sprinkled or whatever, which is another story. We're going to find out tonight that you can't be rebaptized, but I have been like three times. But in the way the church is today, fundamental evangelical, I heard the gospel message, I raised my hand, I stood up and I walked forward, and I was saved. Almost in my mind, I got saved when I finally stood up. Or maybe it was when I raised my hand. I wanted to get saved. I believed the message, but I finally raised my hand, finally stood up, finally went forward. And I wasn't sure if it was when I raised my hand, when I stood up, when I went forward. And then I got up front, and then we all bowed our heads, and then we prayed. And that's when I got saved. So it's like it becomes kind of confusing. At which point did I actually get saved? Then you had to go back with a counselor and receive your packet of information. And then some of you maybe have to sign a card, you know, or something, and give them your address or something. And then it's like, when am I saved? Well, then you go to church and the pastor says, you need to be baptized. No. And I told the pastor, he says, it was a couple years later, he says, have you ever been baptized? I said, no, I don't think it's a big deal. He said, well, I do. I says, well, why? He says, because it's a sign of salvation. I says, I've got a sign of salvation. I went forward. I stood up in front of my friends and walked to the front of the auditorium. That was a commitment. Well, I'd like to have you. So I had to go to church, put on a little garment, go up front of a bunch of other believers, get dunked in the water, and then he was really happy. So was I baptized then? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be baptized. I'm just saying for them at this time, when it says talks about baptism, baptism kind of was for them my going forward or my raising the hand. It was a sign that you are now saved. And so again, the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, faith in God, instructions about baptism. We went through that last week. There's several baptisms that you can refer to, or the word actually in the Greek could be translated washings, picking up the Old Testament washings coming into the New Testament. The laying on of hands, which was, we talked about last week, was again an identification of the Holy Spirit coming on them or manifesting. Or the laying on of hands was the equipping them for their office or position that they're going to be, you know, equipping them for their role in the church or ordination per se. And then two more. So we've got three groups of two. The first one is repentance and faith. That would be salvation. The second two are baptism and the laying on of hands, which would then be kind of like you're coming into or your public statement of your faith. And your ministry, part of the laying on hands, what you do as a believer then. And then the last two, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Two eschatological terms or ideas there. The Jews believed in the resurrection of the dead. We can see that from Daniel, Isaiah, Jacob, Joseph, all refer to that. And then Jesus Christ, of course, confirmed that. And then eternal judgment of another thing that's coming. So there's two eschatological things. Those are the basics. He says, these are the, let's go on from this. You've repented, you've had faith, you've been baptized, you've had hands laid on you. You believe in the resurrection of the dead, and you believe in eternal judgment. Let's get on with this. Let's go on to the next part. So he goes on and says, and God permitting, verse 3, we will do so. And now kind of what we talked about last week, there now is a list of things. Well, let's read this first. It says in verse 4, it is impossible. And impossible, let's go ahead and look at that word. Let's see if I can find out my notes right here. Yeah, bottom of page 3. We're going to come back to page 2, so don't get lost there. The word impossible comes from a Greek word that it has the word is dunamis. I'll just write that, or it's dunamis, which means power. We get a word dynamite. You've heard this word before, power. But it begins with the letter A. So this second part means power. Let's see. I'll turn the page on page 4 at the top. It gives you a list of things. It means dunatos is the part that's written here. It means powerful, capable, possible, power, strong, able. That's what this word means. But the word A in front of it, it nullifies it. It means it's the negative participle. It means non, the non-powerful or non-possible. Or like I've written down, it'd be like putting the word non or im or no. So non-able, incapable, no strong, or our word, impossible. So if we write this in English with our way, it'd be im, that means no or negative, possible. It's the same way in the Greek, except a different word, a dunamos or dunamon, impossible. And so that first word means it is impossible. There's no power. There's no way. Now this is important to understand. One of the explanations of this, and again, here's where I'm going to be redundant. One of the explanations of this word impossible is that, and we'll run through these here in a little bit, is it's impossible, but what we're looking at here, it's impossible for man. Because we know all things are possible for God. So this word can apply to God. So this what is going to be said right here, it's impossible for man to do, but when we get done reading it, don't worry about it because God's going to do it. Well, you see, that would be good if there was some, it is impossible for man, but it just says it's impossible. Which in my understanding of reading the text, that it just leaves it right there. This word means it cannot, even God cannot do this, which is not blasphemy because God cannot lie. You know, there are certain things God cannot do. So it's not all things are possible with God. Because it's not possible for God to be deceitful or be lie or something, be untruthful. Another way of interpreting this, just so we get into this again later, is it is impossible. It's a word. It means how do they say it? It's not probable. It's probably not going to happen. But it, not definite. I mean, I think the word means very clearly, right there. It means impossible. So let's go on. It is impossible for those who have been now. This is going to pick up, it's going to give us a list of five things, but if we look over in verse 6, at the beginning of verse 6, where is that at? I'm trying to find my Bible. Where's that? Oh, there it is, verse 6. if they fall away. So see that right there, the word if? That word if, and some of us have talked about this before, that's the third class condition if, meaning first, second, third, fourth class condition. The third class condition if in the Greek, when you see an if in the Bible, it can in the English it means if, you know, we don't know, if maybe. That is the third class in the Greek, and that's what this third class is. It means if, and it's maybe so, maybe not. Number one condition in the Greek, just so you know in review, if and it is true. Number two, second class condition, if and it's not true. Third class condition that we have here, if, maybe so, maybe not, we don't know yet. And the fourth class condition means if and I wish it were true, but it's not. All four of these classes come up in the Greek and give a lot of insight into the verses that you're reading. Satan uses a couple of them when he talks to Jesus when he says, if you are the Son of God, and he doesn't, it's not in the third class condition. He's not saying, if, I don't know if you are. It's in the first class condition in the Greek, if and you are the Son of God. So again, we need to understand that. But nonetheless, in the beginning of verse 6, it says, if they fall away. So verse 4, it is impossible if they fall away. Third class condition, if perchance they do fall away, this is what's going to take place. So now we're going to look at those things in between verses 4 and 6, those things that he says for those who have once. And let's go back to page 2. Page 2 at the bottom. And there you got the five participles describing those. Oh, one more thing I should tell you, because the word those keyed it off right here. Where's that at? Is that? Yeah, top of page 2. In verses 11 and 12, the author uses the word you, talking to the readers. Okay, verses 11 and 12. Verses 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you readers of the book of Hebrews, are slow to learn. In fact, by this time, you readers, ought to be teachers. Okay? Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave. He puts himself in that category. Let us leave. And then again in verse 3, he uses the word we. Verse 3, I'm looking for verse 3. It's getting smaller every time I look at my Bible. You guys have that problem ever? And God permitting, we will do so. So what you have there, notice, very important, just so you see it, they are slow to learn, not the reader, or not the writer. He's got no trouble. He understands it. But us together, we're going to leave. We are going to advance if God permits. Now, notice right here in chapter 6, verse 4, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened. Just so you understand, he now introduces a group called those. And again, I'm not going to try and water this down at all. Some people do. They say right here, when it talks about those, this is like the straw man. It's a hypothetical group that they don't really exist. He's not really addressing the readers of the book. He's talking about this other group that potentially could exist. It is in the Bible just like that, is those. He doesn't say, it is impossible for you who have done these things. It's still kind of in that mood of potential. It is a group, but again, it's a very serious warning. I just want you to notice how that changes, those pronouns change right there. Okay, so there's five participles describing those or this group. The first one is enlightened. Let me read them through here again in chapter 6, verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, and as we talked about last week, that, I believe, is where the Spirit of God reveals to them the Word of God about salvation. Now, again, many of us understand that, you know, we heard the gospel, we sat in church for years, we heard it, and we never understood it. I never understood it. I got saved when I was 16, and I say it's the first time I heard the gospel. But it's not. I'd heard it before. I didn't see it. It just wasn't enlightened to me. And so this is, I think that's an example of this. Those have been enlightened, meaning the Spirit of God reveals something to you. And then who have tasted the heavenly gift, and that heavenly gift is salvation, but the key being, and this is used three times in these verses here, the word is used twice, but it refers to three things. The word tasted, it's another way of saying, I believe, as we read this, you've been enlightened and you've experienced the heavenly gift. You can be enlightened, see it, maybe even understand it, maybe even explain it, but never really taste it, never experience it. We used the example of food last week. If there's food on the table, you can starve in a room full of food. What do you have to do to the food to benefit? You've got to eat it. You can look at it, you can smell it, you can talk about it, but until you taste it and eat it, the food is of no value. And the same thing, the gospel. You can hear the gospel, you can talk about the gospel, but until you taste it, take it in, and you experience it, it's nothing. And so I think the word tasted could almost be used, as I'm teaching this tonight, as saying experienced. Those, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, notice the word once is in there too, once, been enlightened and have experienced the heavenly gift or experienced salvation, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and again, this would be the Holy Spirit coming into your life, maybe even the Holy Spirit coming upon you, as we talked last week when it talks about the Spirit of God. You know, it's got to be there. The Spirit of God has to come for you to be born again. But then they would lay hands on people, and the Spirit would then come upon them. And as we talked, just remember review last week, in our minds, or in my mind, when it talks about the Holy Spirit coming up on a person, I get the picture of it coming out of heaven on a person. But that's not theologically right. For a person to get born again, the Spirit of God has to come into them, and enlighten them, and cause them to be born again. And then the Spirit of God, when they, for example, they laid hands on them, the Spirit of God would do what? Come up on them. And instead of coming down upon them, it could come from within upon them. Instead of being, Jesus talked about the woman at the well, it'll be a well of eternal life. Then in chapter 7 of John, the same book, he talks about the Spirit becoming a river or streams of water. So salvation is like a well for your own personal drinking. But the streams of water, when the Spirit comes upon you, it begins to manifest around you to benefit those around you. So again, when we hear that phrase, and the Spirit came up on them, we may want to step away from that instead of thinking, well, when the Spirit came upon Jesus, the Spirit descended like a dove, and go back and theologically, Romans chapter 8, the Spirit, if you belong to Christ, you have to have the Spirit of God. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to Christ. But you can, potentially, because we have in the book of Acts, be a believer with the Spirit having been in them, but the Spirit of God has never come up on them. And so that would be an example here of let's go back and look at this again, been enlightened, that means the Spirit of God revealed the truth to them, have tasted the heavenly gift, that means they've experienced salvation, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and again, that it can be the Spirit of God has come into them and caused them to be born again, but we also talked last week, especially when we talked about laying on of hands, the Spirit coming upon them, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. There again, you've got your word tasted, and this time it refers to two things. Have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and of the powers of the coming age. Now, again, as review, it doesn't say have tasted the Word of God, because it says it have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And I think potentially what that is saying is tonight, possibly, as I'm teaching or when you study or read the Bible, you can taste the Word of God. You can hear the Word of God. You can take it into your life. But what is the goodness referring to? I think possibly that could be referring to the fruit of the Word of God. When you not just have heard the Word of God, like Peter says, crave the pure spiritual milk. You've got it, but it's come into your life. It's changed the way you think. It's changed the way you view life. It's changed the way you live, and you've experienced the goodness of the Word of God in your life. So they not only have been enlightened, they not have only tasted the heavenly gift of salvation, the Spirit of God has come upon them, but they've also heard the Word of God, applied the Word of God, and have experienced the changes in their life of the goodness of the Word of God being their modus operandi. The next thing, besides that, the powers of the coming age. And this is important because I think now what we're talking about here, and this is a signed deal for me. I think this is true. I mean, we can have other ideas about it. The powers of the coming age, I think the only thing left right here, because they've already been saved, they've already had the Spirit of God come on them and cause them to be born again. This is them seeing and experiencing supernatural things, signs and wonders, if you want to, the fruit or the gifts of the Spirit. The signs or the powers of the coming age is talking about, again, let's do this very quickly if you don't mind, a little timeline. And we've got a timeline right here, and we've got Old Testament back here. We've got Jesus Christ coming right here, His first coming, which is very important, even as we discuss this evening. But then there is a day coming, we call it the millennium, the thousand-year millennium, which will end, and then after that, the eternal state. This is the coming age that the Jews were looking for. They were looking for the age when things were restored to Israel. Clearly, it was not when Jesus came the first time. One of the things they messed up was they messed up the two comings. Jesus Christ came on the cross as a Savior. He's also going to come back at the end of this church age right here as the Lord, the Messiah, the King, and will set up His kingdom. Now, the Jews had these two events together. They thought Jesus or the Messiah was going to then, even the disciples were asking Him questions, even in Acts chapter 1. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Are we going to get into the millennium? That's what they were thinking for. And He says, that's not for you to know, and they're entering this church age. So this age has clearly not come. My friends, today, even in our own midst, you know, in churches and stuff, some people are running these things together. You know, they bring this kingdom age into today, and they become very frustrated because it's not working. They can't make things happen like they think they can. But there's also some who wipe it out completely, and we're just sitting here waiting for Jesus to come back. And that's not right either, because this is, let me read this again, who have tasted the goodness of the word, and then because by association their sentence, and have tasted the powers of the coming age. You know how it's written right there, and that's the way it is in the Greek. Tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, meaning tasted the powers of the age to come. They have experienced this age to come. They've experienced the powers back here in this time. Now, it's easy to understand, and this is important, I believe, too, why Jesus did certain miracles. Jesus did certain miracles. This is bad teaching if you do it this way. If Jesus did it, we can do it. Okay, there's a truth within that, but realize Jesus was demonstrating to His nation and to the world that He was the Messiah. The book of John is all about the signs that Jesus did so that you might know, that you might believe. Well, if I can do all the signs that Jesus did, that's going to throw confusion in the book of John, because then I'm doing the same thing Jesus did. Now, who am I going to believe in? Jesus did unique things. The book of John is all about that, so that you might believe that He is the one. You can't touch that. He did those things because He's the Messiah. And the Bible even says that. And so there are certain things happening here in Jesus' ministry that are unique and are not going to happen again. But that doesn't wipe out, well, so there's no more miracles. That's not what I said. I says Jesus did things that no one else is going to do. Now, they may be similar, but Jesus did them to demonstrate who He was. And Jesus did so many things. For example, I'll just run through this quickly. Jesus would look at a crowd sometimes, and it says He healed the multitudes. He healed them all. But then He goes to a town, Capernaum or Nazareth or something, in Nazareth, and it didn't heal very many because they didn't have much faith. They didn't believe. Well, so that means that great crowd of people, when all were healed, they all had faith? Well, if you read it just simply, well, that means they didn't get healed in Nazareth, but they did in the great multitude. That means the great multitude was a bunch of faithful people. They really believed. Not so. The multitude was healed probably because Jesus is saying, look at this. Does this make you wonder? Does this make you think maybe them somebody that you should pay attention? But then He went to Nazareth, and He didn't do that. It was, again, operating on their faith. He said to some people, He says, go, your faith has made you well. He didn't say, go, the Messiah has healed you. Although He did indicate that at the time. So many of the things Jesus was doing, we can't put Him in a box and say this is why He did it. There's several things happening. There's a lot of dynamics happening there. But nonetheless, this is over. Jesus Christ came, revealed who He was, and He went back to heaven. Now, do you believe that He was the Messiah? Well, decide. But now yet, so we still have signs and wonders happening after this. The disciples still did things. The Spirit of God still came on people. Paul talks about it, talks to the Galatians about it. He says, do you think God works miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe? Here it says right here to the Hebrews, there are powers of the coming age. So clearly, there are still things happening after Jesus left, and I believe throughout this entire age, because as the Jews believed, when the Messiah came, the last days were here. The age was upon us. And did the Messiah come? Yes, He did. He came at a certain place for a certain time to do a certain work, but He has come. And the Bible teaches us that these are those days right here. Let's look at some verses if you don't mind. See if I can find my notes now. I got ahead of myself. Where am I at? Oh, right here, page 3. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's go through this very quickly. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In other words, it is not bad Bible teaching. It is not blasphemous to say we are in those days, that we today can taste or experience the powers of the coming age. But as long as you remember, we are not in that age yet, but the power of that age is still among us. It's Jesus Christ, it's the Spirit of God, and He's working in the church. And nowhere does it say that this age is going to end. I can confidently say again, Jesus Christ has come and gone. His miracles are done. Jesus is no longer doing miracles like He was in Galilee or in Judea. But that does not nullify the fact that we are still in a phase that He began. Look in chapter 1, verse 2 of Hebrews. I'll begin verse 1. You know, we read this already, studied it. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So these are called the last days. I'm going to show you another familiar verse. Go to Acts chapter 2, just so you can see it, so we can stay in context here. The writers of the Bible, the apostles, believe something changed. There was the days before Jesus came, and then there were the days after Jesus had come. And because the Messiah had come, He began something. He began the last days. And when all the way through the Old Testament, those last days began, things changed. The new covenant was in effect, meaning that's what Jesus talked about. They would receive a new heart. It's about the Spirit being poured out on all people in a way that it never was before. Things change when the last days begin. Understand, we are not in the kingdom age, but we are in the last days. So here we go, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. It says, this is, you know, Peter's preaching there. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will see visions and or dream dreams. And, you know, the whole line right there. Things are going to happen. That's going to be a sign. The next thing, go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Two more verses we're going to look at here to help explain a little bit about the powers of the coming age. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John writes, "Dear children, this is the last hour." Now, in the Greek, that article's not there. It just says, "Dear children, this is last hour." The emphasis meaning not on the last hour, but on the characteristics of that time period. So, "Dear children, this is last hour." The characteristics of that hour are here. "And you have heard that Antichrist..." Now, we say the Antichrist, but in the Greek, it doesn't say the Antichrist here. It says Antichrist, which means the characteristics of the Antichrist, not so much the individual. There is the individual Antichrist, but here is just Antichrist, meaning the characteristics of the Antichrist in the last hour of time. Jude chapter 18. Jude chapter 18, about 4 pages in front of where you're at. Again, last times. Jude, verse 17. "But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold." Verse 18 of Jude. They said to you, "In the last times there will be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires," and we talk about the characteristics of that time again. But nonetheless, several places there and other places we can see that we are in this period called the last hour, the last time, the last days, all days that were to come after the Messiah came. So again, the Jews believed that when the Messiah came, the last days would follow. Well, the Messiah did come. They rejected Him, but that doesn't mean the Messiah was without effect. The last days did begin. Now, the problem comes when you don't separate your time periods and realize that the Messiah went up to heaven and that there's a whole other half of the prophecy left to be fulfilled, where the Messiah arrives on our planet and sets up His kingdom and rules and reigns, and then we will begin the kingdom age. Now, the Jews wanted it all to happen at the same time, and sometimes, again, today, Christians or theologians want it all to happen at the same time. Two mistakes. The dominion theology places it all in our age right now, which we are not in the kingdom age. Or he can go off on the other extreme, where once Jesus left, it all stopped, and we're just, you know, miserably waiting for Jesus' return. We are in the last days. There is power. And the right readers of the book of Hebrews had tasted the powers of the coming age, or they had experienced the powers of the coming age. I believe, let's go back to Hebrews, a normal Christian experience, my friends, would be just like this. Let me read down the list right here. On page, beginning on the bottom of page 2, would be this. That you've been enlightened by the Holy... This is normal. You've been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and so you've seen and understood the gospel. Having heard and understood the gospel, you then, too, you tasted the salvation. You tasted the heavenly gift. You experienced it. You then shared the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God came into your life. You became a partaker, part of the group that has the Holy Spirit. You're in the group. Just like Jesus has the Spirit, Paul had the Spirit, we all in the church have the Spirit. You're part of the group. You've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, meaning you've heard Bible teaching at some place, some level. You've taken it in. You've applied it to your life. It's changed life, and you say, this is good. This is working. God's Word is true. These are normal things for a Christian. Understand the gospel, taste the gospel, receive the Spirit, hear the Word, apply the Word, change your life, and number 5, experience the powers. Because it says taste, experience the powers of the age to come. You should, part of the thing in your life should be some supernatural manifestation of the coming age. Now, we're not talking about flipping out, becoming in the dominion theology, and you're going to heal everybody in the world. It's like, you're not in that age period. It's not going to happen. No, you can try, you can practice, you can pretend, but you can't do the impossible. But you can experience the powers of the age to come today. That's part of the normal Christian experience, I believe. Okay, now, if a person has gone through all 5 of those, enlightened, experienced salvation, the Spirit of God has come, they've experienced the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come are happening today, now in verse 6, if they fall away to be brought back to repentance because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. At the bottom of page 3, I've got that written out in the Greek for you. If you want to look at that with me, please. And you got the Greek words with the translation right below them. This is the words you're looking at. And falling away again to renew to repentance, crucifying again for themselves the Son of God and putting to open shame. That's the Greek. So the words, you may want to circle these if you don't mind. I'll tell them to you, but we're going to look at them. The words that we're going to take a look at are the words falling away, which is where we get our word apostasy from. The word to renew, we're going to take a look at that word. We're going to look at the word repentance, see what that word means. Again, some of the stuff's not going to be like, you know, rocket science or major revelation. Crucifying again, we're going to look at that word. For themselves, we'll mention that, and then putting to open shame. So we've already talked about impossible. Turn to page 4. The word falling away. What we got left tonight, we're going to go through these words. And then we're going to look at a list of what possibly you could, throughout church history, how they've interpreted these words. My goal is to explain these words to you, and you would go, huh. You start putting things together. Then we look at all of the options, and you're going to go, that's dumb, that's dumb, that's possible, not real common. And finally you see one and go, well, that makes sense. And you'll all agree with me. But let's try to let's what I mean. I may be wrong, you may not agree with me, but these words still have this basic meaning. And so you should, if you're right, they should line up with what you're thinking. Falling away is that first word we're going to look at. It's made up of 2 words. The first word is para, P-A-R-A, and the second word is pipto. The second word means to fall, to fail, to land. And the first word is just a preposition. It means to fall away from. It's the word we get our word apostasy is within there, the word apostasy. Meaning you're supposed to be going this way, and you go off the track. You fall away from, you fail. You land on something where you shouldn't have landed. So falling away means simple. I mean, it's not rocket science like I said here. It means you've left. You've fallen away. You went away from those first 5 things we talked about. Renew is the word that connects the word impossible. In chapter 6, verse 5, where it says right there, And at verse 4, remember, it says, it is impossible, and then it gives you a list of the five things, if they fall away, to be brought back, and that word brought back or renew. So in other words, when we say, are you ready? Impossible, which means non-powerful, it means, you know, impossible. It means what is impossible? What is impossible is this word right here, is the renewing. That is what's impossible. So flat out, wherever we go with this, it is impossible if they fall away to be brought back, to renew. And the word renew means this. The word it means to renew again, to make new. This has not said a person loses their salvation. It says it is impossible to redo what? To redo repentance. So I'll go look at your NIV or your King James or whatever you're reading. If they fall away, to be brought back or to renew repentance. Are you with me yet? I mean, this is going to take a little bit of time, but yes, sir.
Does this mean they're trying to say that, you know, after you receive Christ and ask forgiveness for your sin, they're saying that if you sin again, that you
can't be forgiven?
You can't be forgiven.
Now, what Milton just says, I'm saying, or there you see it right here. Because there's your word repentance. Now's a good time to talk about this word, probably. What Milton just said is one of the options through church history. Baptism, or when you are renewed, when you're saved. Again, some key things right here. Salvation, like I said, for me, salvation was going forward. For them, salvation was baptism. They might believe in, they might hear the teaching, they might place faith in Christ, but it really wasn't something that they actively could experience in their own understanding until they got dunked in water. Good, now you're saved. For me, I heard the gospel, I believed, but I didn't really feel like I was saved until I went up front, bowed my head, and said the prayer. I was saved way back when I heard the message and believed. But for my understanding, it was the point that I can remember standing in front was when I got saved, or when I stood up or something. For them, they were baptized, and that would mean, you know, they were saved. So these two things go together. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to that in just a minute, Milton, and we'll see. But it's impossible to renew. Let's go back and look at the NIV or whatever you're reading. It is impossible, verse 6, if they fall away, to be brought back or renewed to repentance. I told you I was going to talk about repentance. Well, that's the next word right here. Repentance, about middle of page 4. You can see the Greek word meta is the first four words, M-E-T-A, or letters, and then noion is what it says. Meta is a preposition. It means, watch this, let me get my eraser going here. Meta means, right, you see on your notes, meta, it means after and implies change. So meta means after. The next part of the word, noio, is means to exercise the mind. It means to comprehend. It means to consider, perceive, to think, to understand. It's from the word noos, N-O-U-S, which means the mind or the seat of the morals, the moral thought, the moral decision making. So what it means right here is, I'll just write down this, noos means mind, or it refers to thinking. It means to think after. That's what repent means from the word metanoion. Look at number 3, the example I wrote down there for you. There's another word, pronoeo. And you break that apart, you've got pro, and then the word noeo, which means mind or to think. Pro means, in the Greek, it means before. So pronoeo means to think before. This is what you want to do. Before you act, you want to think ahead, say, yes, that's what I want to do, then do it. You want to be pronoeo. But when you do something you shouldn't have done, you're over here where you're metanoos, or you're metanoeo, meaning you did it, thought, uh-oh, you're looking back, you're analyzing your actions, and you're repenting, you're thinking, that was wrong. Very close to 1 John 1:9, confess your sins. Look at yourself and examine yourself and say, I'm thinking about what I did, and that doesn't line up with God's will. That doesn't line up with God's word. So what it says right here, repentance, metanoeo, it means to think about or understand or comprehend after it's been done. The indication meaning you look back, you realize it was wrong, and you change. You, after looking back, it's you know, hindsight is 20/20. That's what it is. It's like, I was wrong. But not just saying I was wrong, but then saying, now I'm going to do it the right way. I did it wrong the first time, but I'm going to do it right the second time. Impossible to renew. That's what it is. It is impossible to renew repentance. Now, I'm going to draw a chart right here for you. Oh, let's go on to point point six on those notes right there. Are you still okay? I think this is going very well. Some nights I don't think that. Tonight I feel like we're doing all right.
I guess I understand repentance better after doing like a Strong's and saying, thinking of it as changing my thinking.
Right. It, some people make it just that simple. Repentance means to change your thinking.
Yeah.
And most commentaries and word studies indicate also, see, in our minds, it just means change your thinking. But in their minds, if you change your thinking, you've changed your actions too. It was a pack. You repent. It's not just like, oh, that was wrong. Repent was the full game. I was wrong, and I'm not going to do that again. Again, understanding that was their goal. That was what they were thinking. And sometimes in our flimsy Christianity, you repent. I was wrong, but I'm going to do it again tonight. But I did confess my sins, right? Yeah, that's really not the intention of the word. It means to change your thinking, and thus, and again, that doesn't mean you'll like Milton was going with here. I truly repented. You can truly repent, and then do it again. But you know, because we're human.
You talk about, I'm thinking of two things. I'm thinking about man versus what God did.
Right.
There's a difference too.
So. Right, like when because the word repent is also used for God in both the Old and New Testament, where God repents.
When he died on the cross, he took it away forever versus man who continually
right.
have problems.
Right.
So,
exactly. Yep. Okay, now let's look at number six. Go to Acts chapter 5. I got to show you these verses. I hope you're okay with that. Acts chapter 5. What I'm going to show you now is that in the terminology, as they talk through the New Testament, when they would say repent, this word, repent, was actually a reference to the born-again experience, where they would repent. Repent, and thought, well, let's go, here we go. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. In verse 29, Peter and the other apostle replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree." Verse 31, "God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel." So clearly right there, repentance is that initial coming to God or coming to Jesus. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Chapter 11, verse 18. They're preaching in or Peter's preaching to the Gentiles in chapter 11, verse 18. It says, "When they heard this," and of course the Gentiles responded. They start speaking in tongues, meaning the Spirit of God had come on them and come up on them. And Peter looks at his friends, go, well, they're not even Jewish. They haven't even been circumcised yet. How can this happen? So they make the conclusion. When they heard this, they had no further objections. This is Peter now explaining it to the Council of Jerusalem. We're saying, you can't have those people born again. They haven't even gone through the Jewish rituals. Peter explained what happened. He says, "They had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Again, the word repentance meaning that initial step into salvation. Not them going through their life, picking apart all their sins, but looking at their life and saying, I repent, I've changed my thinking, I've looked back, I used to think this way, now I think differently about, in this case, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And we begin in verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3 of Romans. "So then, you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things. Do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. That God is extending grace. If he just wanted to zap the world, he could, but instead he's offering them kindness, grace, so they may repent and come to him in faith for salvation. And finally, on this line of thinking, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Chapter 2, verse 25, those who oppose him, talking about a person that's teaching or sharing the gospel, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. In other words, someone's, just like Peter says, be able to defend the faith. If someone stands against you, defend it with gentleness and respect so that you can draw them into the faith. Here's Paul's talking about to Timothy about someone who's preaching the gospel and they're being opposed. He says, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Again, applying to salvation. Now, so this right here, what I've just showed you, my friends, is this repentance, a key word, at least in some of these verses, for the new birth experience. So it would be impossible, if I just leave it just like it, leave it hanging just like that. It is impossible for those to renew their born-again experience. If you've gone through that whole thing, those five things, that's exactly what they were. The five steps, one, two, three, four, five, all the way down, starting with being enlightened, tasting the goodness of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, the goodness of the Word of God. I missed up there. And then the fourth one, the powers of the coming age. If they fall away, it is impossible for them to renew their original, which was described right here, their original repentance. Okay, so now, let's stop right here. Oh, wait, I got one more set of verses. Look at these next verses. Go to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. I'm going to try and tie this together. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Also, the word repent, and this is important, I believe, the word repent or repentance is also used, I'm going to show you several verses here, by the apostles in reference to, guess who? Believers who have placed faith, they've already gone through this repentance, they've come into faith, and they've messed up their life, and the apostles tell them to repent. And here's an example, chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, you know you'd find it in Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 21. Oh man, how can I see it? Okay. Verse 20, for I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. Verse 21, I am afraid that when I come, and he's talking to believers in the Corinthian church, when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. Now, wait a minute. If Hebrews says, like where Milton was heading right here, it's impossible for those to renew their repentance, then that means what Paul's telling them to do. I'm afraid that you haven't repented. Why haven't they repented? It's impossible. You can't repent. Obviously, Paul's not thinking of that. He's thinking he's going to come to the Corinthians, and he's hoping that when he gets there, they will have cleaned up their lives and have repented of their actions, changed their thinking about that. Go to Revelation chapter 2. Now we are in the seven churches. We are in the seven churches. And of the seven churches, my friends, five of them, I should go this way, five on top of the seven. Of the seven churches, five of them are told to repent. And that probably doesn't mean have a salvation experience. It probably means they have had the salvation experience and you're off base, especially when you consider that Ephesus is told to repent. Two churches, Sardis and Philadelphia, are not told to repent. The other five are, and we can just read them right. I'll just read the first one, chapter 2, verse 5. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Chapter 2, verse 16. We're not going to read all of these. Chapter 2, verse 16, talking about to the church of Pergamum, and there, verse 15, likewise you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. And you got the other ones listed there on your notes. Okay, so what we have here, very important, is we have people that are believers that are told to repent, we also have examples of repentance being the born-again experience. So now what I'm going to do, I'm going to try this, and it's not the best chart, I just kind of threw it together, is I'm going to do a little box right here. This isn't in your notes. I thought of this after the notes were typed. This is impossible. Whatever goes here is impossible to do. Over here, we're going to put repentance for being born again. We're also going to put over here, repent of sins as a believer. So these are the repent, but over here, it's impossible. Can you repent to be born again? That's what we got. First set of verses. You can go through and you can repent, and we can look at Acts or Romans chapter 2, repenting for salvation. That is possible for a believer or for a person. Can a Christian who sins, can they repent? Now, we haven't even got to 1 John 1:9. Confess your sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. I mean, the whole tone of the New Testament is that if you've got a repentant heart, if you fail, the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So clearly, the believer can repent. We can put 1 John, we can put 2 Corinthians right there. So we can repent as a pagan to become born again. We can repent as a believer to confess our sins. Paul commanded it. John alluded to it, or he explained it. So it's not these two things. When it says it is impossible to renew repentance, it is not talking, I don't think it's talking about the believer not being able to confess their sins. What it is talking about, let's see right here. Let me turn the page. Let me see if I can find a better place of saying this. Well, what it's talking about here, I'm going to just tell you, we'll come back and see if I can find better notes on it. This is talking about, key word right here, of renewing, of redoing the born-again experience. You cannot, if you've gone through that process, you cannot then go back and do it again. And in this case right here, we say born again, it could be equal to baptized. If you've already been baptized publicly, it's impossible for you to come back and get baptized again to fix your mess or to change things. Yes, Jen? Yeah. I mean, let's keep going. Let's keep going. I understand. Let's go back to Hebrews and look at the rest of these verses.
Yeah. Seems like in the conversations, I hear a confusion between, I mean, that born again, the repentance that is synonymous with born again is repenting of the sin nature as opposed to the sins that are the fruit of the sin nature.
Right.
You know, so if you get down to the, if you start looking, I think once you repent of the sin nature, that in me there is no good thing, then you suddenly become aware of the sins or the fruit of that nature, which by confessing them are forgiven. I mean, it's
right.
Cleansing is sort of, it's almost like now but not yet. You are positionally saved.
Yep. Let's do this.
But you're still in the process of cleansing or something.
There's three things I want to do. One I'm going to wait on. One, I was going to go through all those options like we were talking about. I want to show you all the options for church history and how to explain this, and you can pick and choose. But go to page 8, and this is a chart that I've used before. And this is the unbeliever. This is the unbeliever on this side of the cross right here. And this is just real simple. You come to the cross right here, and there you are. You're face-to-face with the sin nature. You're face-to-face that you are a lost sinner. And you accept Jesus Christ. You've now passed over to the other side of the cross. You are now on the saved side. But you operate, and this is the now but not yet. You operate in two circles. Positionally, you are in Christ. Once saved, always saved. If God has saved you, if the Spirit of God has come in and changed your nature, you can't change back. Even the word baptism in the Greek, it used the word baptism, for example, there's a whole study on this, but the word baptism is used for dying clothes. they baptismo them. They would put them in the dye. Well, once baptized, they were changed. You can't undye them. We're staining projects in school right now, starting to stain our end tables that we're making in eighth grade tomorrow. And I tell the kids today, I says, some of you are going to get this on your clothes tomorrow, and you're going to come out and you're going to ask me, you're going to say, does this come out? And I'm going to say, what is it called? Stain? No. It's not going to come out of your clothes. But can my mom wash it out? No. They've chemically designed this to stain something permanently. If you spill it on your clothes, you've just stained your clothes. So, this. Yeah, yeah. So there's a book right there too, I'm sure. But right here, you've come through, and this is your positional circle, and you're always in this circle. You cannot leave this circle. This is the temporal circle. This is where we walk with Him when we are in the light, as He is in the light. We have fellowship with one with another. But I can leave this circle. I can leave this circle with my thoughts, I can leave this circle with my actions, and I can live in what we call carnality, or worldliness, or live in sin. It doesn't affect this positional circle because I'm forever changed, but it does affect my relationship in time with Jesus Christ. How do I get back into this circle? 1 John 1:9, I confess my sins, and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, He is faithful and just, and I'm back in this circle. Now there may be discipline. As a father loves his children, you leave the circle, he is going to discipline you so that you can not do that again. He's going to give you strength. Okay, so that's the temporal circle. You live in both these circles right now. We live in two worlds. You can see that on the diagram right there. Now, does that help at all? That's just a little insight. Let's go to page 5, please. Yes, page 5 at the bottom. And I'm going to try and shoot through these. And we'll come back and try and wrap it up. These are the views that people have gone through this and tried to explain this. Number one, the Shepherd of Hermes as a early second century book, pastor, Clement of Alexandria, they write the view of the early second century was this. Baptism was equivalent to the blood of Christ, and it washed away your sins. Again, that magical power of the water. You got dunked in the water, boom, your sins are gone. But the problem with that was, what happens if you sin after you got up out of the water? Well, you can't get baptized again. There's no rebaptism. There's no getting. You can't come back every Sunday, and get dunked in the water, get rid of your sins. So that led to two false applications. One, they postponed baptism until their deathbed, which is only common sense. If I only get washed once, I'm waiting. Don't baptize me yet. That's what Constantine did. He's dying on his deathbed. Then he called for the priest to come baptize him. The second application, if you did sin after your baptism, martyrdom. Because now you got this problem, probably. You got these great guys who sinned and then they died for the sake of Christ. Well, their own blood washed away those other sins. And so it actually was taught that your own blood, martyrdom, would then pretty much, sounds a little bit like Islam right now. It's like, if you die for the sake of the cause, you're good to go. Well, what's that?
Is that also like the thing you talked about, people back in the religious, like cut their arm off or something?
Yeah, they took it literally. Right. Yeah, they try and punish themselves. They burn their fingers or something if they did something wrong, like stole or something. That led to this false application of seeking martyrdom. And you can read in the 2nd and 3rd century, especially 2nd century, into the 3rd century, of people actually trying to get themselves killed. I mean, it's like, well, that's another whole story. Go through church history. Second idea, Ambrose, Thomas Aquinas, Wordsworth, said impossible referred, I mentioned this earlier, referred to man. I mean, what we just read, and I know Jen was asking me some questions here, it's kind of, why do we waste our time writing this? Kind of the way I just explained it. Well, the same thing here. All this is said because this is impossible for man. But as we know, according to Mark 10:27, all things are possible for God. So it's like, why waste your time writing this? Number three, another idea. Erasmus, he was a guy that helped with the, wrote the first Greek, put the Greek together that the King James is based on. Said impossible, now watch this, impossible means difficult. Now, remember, I showed you the Greek word. M mean non. Possible was the word that meant power, dunamis. It means no power, can't be done. Yeah, I know, but it means difficult. It doesn't mean difficult in the Greek. That's an example of eisegesis, where you take your idea and read it into the word. We want to practice exegetics, exegesis, where we take the word and bring it out. Impossible means no power. Nonetheless, it's just difficult. I know it's possible, but it's pretty hard. Meaning you could repent and renew your repentance. Number four, others say it means that as long as those who have fallen away continue in their current state, they cannot repent. It'd be like saying it's impossible to repent until you repent. It is impossible to repent. Well, what happens if I want to repent? Well, then you could. And F.F. Bruce and others have said that's hardly worth putting in writing. It means you can't repent until you repent. Kelvin believed that God, of course, here we go with the elect. Kelvin believed God kept the elect understood the tasting here as a partial experience. So remember how it says they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, they've tasted the heavenly gift. Well, because he believed in the election, what happens if someone tasted? Well, they didn't fully taste. They only ate a little bit of the communion elements and only were saved just a little teeny bit, and it didn't cover them all. They didn't go far enough with it. So now he's trying to explain all these things. Number six, maybe speaking of the unpardonable sin of Matthew 12 and the unforgivable sin, and without going there and explaining all that for the sake of time, I believe the unforgivable sin is the rejection of the Holy Spirit's revealing of Jesus Christ as Savior. The unforgivable sin, I believe, when it says they have been enlightened, when you've been enlightened, that doesn't mean you've tasted the heavenly gift. That means you've been enlightened to it. If you are enlightened to it, you see the heavenly gift, but you don't taste it, you reject it. You've committed, I believe, the unforgivable sin. The Holy Spirit has revealed Jesus Christ to you, and you say no. That, I think, is the unforgivable sin. It lines up with other things I'm going on. They would call this the unforgivable sin. That's like, now you got the question of, well, if they're feeling guilt and they're wanting to repent, no, you can't. What happens if a person has committed whatever they're talking about, and they come back and they say, well, I've done this and I want to repent? I'm sorry, there's no repentance. Well, that'd be a great ministry right there, the ministry of no repentance. Come, confess your sins. Sorry, you're a loser. Interesting. Number seven, others say that the writer does not indicate here or anywhere that his readers were in this position. He's simply a warning of potential, warning only views salvation from the human side, meaning that's just the way the human, there's a whole God side coming. Number eight, this is where I'm at right here. Let me just read through some of these things here. What time is it getting to be?
8:45.
Oh. Okay. Sorry. The passage is stating the impossibility of the condition of repentance that is first referred to in chapter 6, verse 1. This is the initial state of entry into salvation. Once the phase is initiated, it cannot be redone. Once you are saved, you cannot go back and get saved again. You must simply continue the Christian walk and face the challenges and the hardships of where you're at. So if you do fall away, you can't go back and get saved again. You just got to pick it up where you're at. Once you fall away right here, you just confess your sins and get back in the circle. Face the discipline and keep going. There's some things here about baptism. Because throughout the New Testament, it always talks about once. Jesus died for the sins once, and so you're baptized once. That's the idea there. And so the whole idea of renew or a second time, you're mocking Jesus. You're bringing Jesus to public disgrace. How does that fit in? It fit in like this. Is it, if I have sinned, and you've heard people do this. In fact, you may have done it yourself. I remember I got saved when I was 16 during the football season. It was like October or something. And then by that spring, I needed it again. And I went forward another time. I know not scriptural, but I did. Because I got saved, but I lived pretty good for about a week or 2 weeks. And then I started like drifting away. And so when I heard I went to another concert and I waited and waited for the altar call. Man, I went forward again. That is making a public disgrace of Jesus Christ, theologically. Because if you got saved the first time, I know he saved me, but you should know what I did. It was so bad, I need to go get another booster shot. And it's like, no, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and the Bible repeatedly says, once, for all time, it's done. And for you to say, I need to go back and get more or redo it, you're subjecting him to public disgrace. I know it's the Son of God. I know he's eternal. I know he took the sins of the world upon him, but you should hear what I've done. And when they say, it's like, yeah, you better go get some more. because your sin is greater than Jesus' sacrifice. You need a double dose. That's kind of one of the ways of looking at that, the public disgrace. There's more to it than that. Okay, right here, at the bottom of that page, we should probably pick this up next week. But at the bottom of the page there, it talks about someone who, there's possibly two ways of looking at this. Someone who has, and this is another old topic, we got to talk about this next week. Someone who has tasted all those things. And the people that I mentioned there in the notes are Simon Magus, in Acts. It says he believed and was baptized. And then he decides to go off and get the money for the ministry. You know, he talks to Peter, and Peter or John, they curse him. Another guy was Demas. He was with Paul in the ministry, but because he loved the world, it says in 2 Timothy, he went to Thessalonica because he loved the world. He forsook Paul. So Magus was baptized. Demas was working the ministry with Paul and said, I'm leaving. Then you've got the example of, there's another example. What is it? Can't think. Judas. Yeah, it's on my notes. Thank you. Judas, good example. Who actually laid hands on the sick and they recovered, cast out demons and they left. It doesn't say, and Judas cast out demons, but you got to realize there was 12 of them. And they all came back and told Jesus, we lay hands on the sick and they recover. Demons leaving a word for everyone but Judas. And then he wouldn't be sitting by Jesus at the Last Supper, right beside him. He's in the seat of honor. He's the treasure. They had no doubt that Judas was the man. The one they doubted, and he doubted himself, was Peter. Peter thought, am I the one? Judas didn't ask, am I the one? Judas was apparently laying hands on the sick, and they are recovering. Then Jesus said, many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do miracles in your name? Many miracles, it says. He'll say, I never knew you. So what you've got here is people that are baptized, people who are in the ministry, people who are performing supernatural signs in the name of God, Jesus, and yet there's something missing. So we'll talk a little bit about that next week. So possibly someone, if they can do all that, could you be enlightened, taste the heavenly gift, and I would go back and maybe re-explain some of those things, and go through that whole process and have the powers of the coming age, and still something's missing, something's wrong. Did they all lose their salvation? So was Judas saved? Okay, I'll pray. And that needs to be fit. Man, I'm having a hard time getting out of these verses. You know, I've typed up notes or the scriptures for verses 7 through 10, for 4 weeks in a row, starting next week. And we're not even close. Well, I'm going to pray. And if you got any questions, no, if you don't, forget your questions. No.